As I told you when we began the book of Amos almost about a month ago, the book is often criticized as being a very dark book. In fact, there are those that believe it's too dark. And that's because the book of Amos is packed full of judgment. In fact, that's the whole message of the book of Amos. It's one of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. That was the prophet Amos's mission, to bring a message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. In the first two chapters, we saw Amos pronounce judgment upon the nations that were surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel. Beginning in chapter 2 through the remainder of the book, his words of judgment are directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. And in chapters 3 through 6, he gives five messages to the northern kingdom of Israel. All of the messages describe what the judgment would look like. And from those messages, we determined reasons as to why the northern kingdom of Israel was being judged. They were behaving wickedly. They were oppressing the poor. They had defective worship, religious hypocrisy, social and legal injustices. And then last week, we saw what the judgment would look like. And they weren't awfully pretty pictures, were they? The locust swarm, the fire burning out of control, the wars, the earthquakes, the heavenly wonders, the pillars of the society of Israel being ripped down. Well, with all the talk of judgment, you might agree with that criticism. It is a dark book. But remember, every prophecy of judgment is an invitation to repentance. God sends messages of judgment as wake-up calls for us to repent, to wake up, to turn from our wicked ways, and to turn to Him. And brothers and sisters, it wasn't like God just sort of sprung these judgments on the northern kingdom of Israel, like for the first offense. The nation was repeated often. They had multiple warnings. They stubbornly refused to listen to the word of the Lord. And so judgment did come upon them. However, even in a book of judgment like Amos, God always includes a message of hope. He always includes a promise of restoration, just as he does here. The book of Amos closes on a hopeful note. God promises that he will one day restore the kingdom of Israel after they have been judged. And so we see and examine what restoration looks like this week. Before we get into exactly what the restored kingdom will look like, I want to draw your attention to verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, we see that even in the midst of the judgment that the northern kingdom of Israel would face, there were individuals within the kingdom that were spared. There was a group of people in the kingdom of Israel that escaped judgment with their lives. The kingdom was judged, but some individuals within the kingdom were spared. Verse 8. But behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Let us understand that all the prophecies of judgment in the book of Amos were directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom would be judged. The kingdom would lose its power. Some individuals within the kingdom would be spared, though the kingdom would be judged. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. The sinful kingdom is no doubt the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says that God's eyes were on that kingdom for judgment because of their wicked ways to destroy it from the face of the earth. That means that the kingdom of Israel would lose its power. The kingdom of Israel would lose its wealth. The kingdom of Israel would lose its influence and control and power over the territory of land that they once ruled. They would fall. They would be destroyed. The Assyrian Empire would be in control. However, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There would be a remnant. There would be a group of people that would be saved, though the kingdom was destroyed. I think you see it more clearly in verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Again, the house of Israel is being sifted. The house of Israel was losing its power. It was losing its control. It was ceasing to be a cohesive unit because it says that the house of Israel was being sifted among the nations. The image of grain being sifted in a sieve is used there. Now, when I think of a sieve, I think of the strainer that I have at my kitchen at home. You know, when you cook up pasta, you put the pasta in the pot, you get the water boiling, and when it's cooked, you pour the water and the pasta into the strainer. The water falls through. The pasta stays. Yummy. Get to eat it now. It's good stuff. The sieve is a lot like that. It's a contraption that had a screen with a real tight mesh. The holes were small enough that it would not allow kernels of grain to fall through, but it was big enough to allow dust and chaff to fall through. So you'd put a handful of grain in the sieve, you'd shake it, all the dust and chaff would fall, and all the good kernels of grain would remain. That's the image used here. The house of Israel was being sifted. All the dust and chaff was going to be sifted into the nations. However, it says that not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, there would be good kernels. There would be small particles of grain that would stay. There would be a remnant that belonged to God. The dust and the chaff is characterized in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. The sinners were the majority of the kingdom of Israel. They were oppressing the poor. They were wicked. They weren't believing the messages of judgment that were coming. They would die by the sword. There's the dust. There's the chaff. But I do believe that there were individuals within the kingdom of Israel who had never turned their back on God, who possibly had repented to God, who had never behaved wickedly in the first place. God spared them. God's a fair God. There were kernels of grain that were not sifted. Now, I find this so interesting that God specifically speaks of a remnant from the northern kingdom of Israel. A remnant from the northern kingdom of Israel. Why do I find that fascinating? Because let me tell you this. The history of Israel becomes very obscure. It becomes very mysterious after the judgment takes place. Did you know that? Did you know that if you study the northern kingdom of Israel, you will begin to hear scholars and people who write about the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, they'll refer to that northern kingdom as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard that? 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's because after the judgment, the northern kingdom of Israel sort of disappears.
We know that they were judged by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. After they are judged, taken captive, they sort of disappear from the scene. That's very much different than what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, they were taken captive by Babylon, but Scripture records that they came back to the land. They were restored to the land. It's never declared or recorded in Scripture that folks from the northern kingdom of Israel came back to the land. They were sort of dispersed. They disappeared. They were sifted as grain among the nations. And people speculate. They think, yeah, sure, some of them came back to the land, but most of them just sort of melted into other cultures. They were lost.
But folks, my Bible tells me here that they may be lost from our perspective, but God hasn't lost them. God has a remnant. He knows, He sees, even the smallest kernel of grain. And that's a principle that I would like to drive home to you this morning. God always has a remnant of people. God always has a remnant. There are always a people group that are loyal to Him, that love Him, that trust Him, that worship Him. In all times, in all ages, God has always had a remnant of people. In the days of Noah, remember, the world was wicked. God was so grieved that He made mankind, He said, I'm sorry I made man. They're wicked. There was a remnant, however. One family, Noah, his family. Here we see that even in all the obscurity and mysterious surroundings of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, there's a remnant. There was a remnant in the southern kingdom of Judah. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 11, there is a remnant of Israelites right now, today, in the church age. People from the nation of Israel that belong to God. In fact, let me just read that verse to you. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I happen to believe the remnant from the nation of Israel happens to be Messianic Jews. Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They're also called completed Jews. I like that term. A completed Jew. One who has recognized Jesus as their Messiah. There's a remnant of them today. In the tribulation, after the church is gone, there will be a remnant of people belonging to God. In fact, Revelation chapter 14 says that God will raise up 144,000 radically evangelistic Jewish believers. They will receive Jesus as Messiah and they will evangelize like crazy. There will be people who become saints in the tribulation. And they will be God's remnant. God always has a remnant of people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, He has a remnant today. And I don't know about you, but as a Christian, sometimes today in America, I feel like a dying breed. Far and few between do you find serious, dedicated, born-again Christians. But I was comforted this week. God always has a remnant. Isn't that great? There are people. Today, the church of Jesus Christ, the church is His remnant. People dedicated to Him, serving Him. Are you a member of that remnant? Are you a good kernel of grain that's safe in the sieve? It hasn't fallen. You can be a remnant this morning, a member of the remnant, the church of God, a people belonging to Him. God always has a remnant. There's room for you. And His eye knows and His eye sees even the smallest grain. He keeps from falling on the ground. So, that's a message of hope right there in the midst of that judgment. In the midst of the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a remnant. There were individuals who were saved. Now in verse 11, we focus our attention now to the kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel. And we find out that the northern kingdom of Israel would be restored to great prosperity. Let's read about it in verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is falling down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That passage describes what the kingdom of Israel will look like in its restored state. And I believe there are four elements to how that kingdom will be restored. The first element, element number one, the restored kingdom of Israel will look like the united kingdom of Israel under King David. Verse 11, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The restored kingdom is likened to the tabernacle of David that will be raised up from its ruins. It will be restored. It will be rebuilt as in the days of old. The tabernacle, the Hebrew word there, can be translated hut, booth, tent. It's simply a tent-like structure. Sticks, four sticks, maybe a pitched roof, most likely a tarp. It was a structure that was used just to protect people. It was shelter from the elements. People would come under that tent and find protection. Without a doubt here, the tabernacle of David is a reference to the kingdom of Israel as it looked when King David ruled. For the kingdom of Israel was much different in those days than it was in the book of Amos. It was a strong kingdom. There was safety in that kingdom. The people of Israel felt protected. David was a great king. There was great prosperity. It says here that the tabernacle of David would be repaired, rebuilt, as in the days of old. By the way, the northern kingdom of, in the days of David, the kingdom of Israel was also a united kingdom. It was not divided at that time. And so here are the implications of what this prophecy is saying. The restored kingdom will no longer be a divided kingdom. It will be a united kingdom. There will no longer be a separation between the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 north, 2 south. There'll be 12 tribes. They'll all be united. When the kingdom of Israel is restored, there will be united together. There won't be divided. Ezekiel, in his book of prophecy, makes that much clearer. And I want you to listen very closely to this prophecy. It's found in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. You can make a note of that, but just let me read it to you. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the tabernacle of David raised up. The restored kingdom of Israel will be united. There's something else about this prophecy, however. The restored kingdom of Israel will have an awesome king sitting on the throne. A king like David. A David-like king will sit on the throne. And if you examine Scripture, you find that the king of this restored kingdom of Israel is actually an eternal king. And it will be an eternal kingdom. Let me continue reading from Ezekiel chapter 37. Listen closely. David, my servant king, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is what the restored kingdom of Israel will look like. It will be a united kingdom. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will have an eternal king sitting on the throne. There's another element that we see to this restored kingdom. And that is the fact that this restored kingdom of Israel will possess Gentile nations, even nations that were once enemies. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. The restored kingdom of Israel will possess what's called here the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles that are called by the name of the Lord. The idea is this: Gentile kings or kingdoms and nations will be under the kingdom of Israel when it's in a restored state. Even those nations that were once bitter enemies, there's a remnant now that will belong to that kingdom. All Gentiles called by the name of the Lord will belong to that kingdom. Now that's a funny phrase, especially you find it in the Old Testament. Gentiles that are called by my name? Gentiles called by the name of the Lord? Israel was the nation that was called by the name of the Lord, right? What this shows is that every nation belongs to God. He's created them all. Israel, the nation of Israel, was a special nation in that God chose them. However, that never meant that God turned his back on all the other nations. In fact, Israel was called into existence to be a blessing to Gentile nations, wasn't it? When God called Abraham, he said, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Time and time again, Israel is called a light to the nations. They were to be a blessing to the Gentile kingdom. And it would appear that when the kingdom of Israel is restored, there will be Gentile nations called by the name of the Lord belonging to that kingdom. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Here's the third element, and it's very obvious from that text. The restored kingdom of Israel will experience an incredible prosperity. There will be an agricultural blessing upon the land of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a picture of a kingdom that is blessed to the fullest by the produce of the land. So much so that the agricultural seasons are overlapping. Did you catch that? There's overlap. When people are getting ready to sow or plow up the ground or plant seeds, there's people still harvesting in the land. Such great is the abundance of the produce in the land. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In Israel, the plowman would begin plowing the fields in October. The reaper would usually be finished reaping by May. But it turns out he's reaping all the way into October. There's so much abundance. The guy who treads the grapes, he's still treading grapes when they try to sow some more. Great abundance. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. A picture of what the northern kingdom of Israel will look like. Will be so abundant, so plush, so fruitful. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills shall flow with it. Literally, the hills will melt and look like that sweet wine. They'll ooze sweet wine. They will have a successful building campaign. Verse 14, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Picture of great prosperity. Just a fertile land producing fruit, vegetables, flowers in great abundance. What a joyful sight that is to me. Imagine the joy that that kingdom will experience. You know, everything you touch in the land just turning to gold. Everything being so fertile, it just grows and you just pick and there's such joy as you harvest. Imagine these folks will be whistling tunes when they work. There'll be great joy and abundance there. Kind of reminds me of the way I felt when I had a fishing trip. I'm going to tell you a fishing story, and I'll try not to exaggerate. But I'll never forget, I particularly don't like fishing. I get bored with it, man. I got to catch fish. I can't just sit there and hold the rod. One day, me and my brother and some friends, we were in Dallas, and we went fishing. Lake Tawakoni. And we were the only people there. It was a Thursday. And the only ones in this lake. We had our boat. And as we were driving or sailing off to the other side of the lake, I just decided, you know, I'll just cast and just let the lure, you know, be dragged along. Well, I did that, and in about 10 seconds, I caught a fish. 10 seconds, first cast in the morning, 6 a.m. So we stopped and we reeled it in. It turns out that the lake was, the fish were spawning all day. And there were literally thousands and thousands of fish right at the surface all over the lake. And I'm not exaggerating. Every third cast, we caught a fish from 6 a.m. till 8 p.m. that night. It was a blast. It was like going back to a childhood fantasy. There was so much joy. There was so much abundance
as fish after fish after fish. We had such a good time. I imagine that that's what the joy will look like in this restored kingdom of Israel. Oh, the fruit of their labor will be abundant. The mountains will be dripping with sweet wine. Lots of produce, lots of fruit. Element number three, the restored kingdom of Israel will look like a very prosperous, will enjoy great prosperity. Verse 14, we see the most obvious element of this restored kingdom. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. From that verse, it becomes very clear that the restored kingdom of Israel will be a permanent kingdom. Permanently restored in the land. I will plant them in their land. The word means to fix, to securely fasten. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given. Being ruled by the king on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. There will be great agricultural blessing, great prosperity, and it will be permanent. They will be in the land, never to be uprooted again. All right. With that all said, here's the question. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Has God fulfilled this prophecy? And then the second question. Why is that first question important to us as Christians? Let's answer that question. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Well, you should know that there are Bible scholars that believe that yes, indeed, every bit of this prophecy has been completely fulfilled. However, you should know that they have an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, which means they don't see a literal fulfillment in Scripture. Those that believe this has been completely fulfilled are those that equate many of the prophecies towards the northern kingdom of Israel as relating to the church in the church age. There's a group of people that equate the church with spiritual Israel. And prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to Israel refer to the church. And from that perspective, they say, yes, this prophecy has been fulfilled. The church is a kingdom. It's a united kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It has an eternal king sitting on a throne, Jesus Christ. The kingdom is made up of Gentile nations and Jewish nations. All the agricultural blessings that are mentioned here, they're allusions to all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as Christians. Oh, and yes, the church is a permanent kingdom. We'll always prevail. Now, I will say that those are absolutely true about the church. I have no beef with that. However, I believe that there is a distinction between prophecies given to the kingdom of Israel. There's a difference between the church and Israel. If you try to equate the two, things become very muddy as you look at the last day scenarios of the Bible. Because you know the last day scenarios, the nation of Israel is in focus. And you have to decide, well, is this relating to the nation or is this relating to the church? Which one is it? I prefer the literal interpretation of Scripture. I believe these are literal prophecies, literally given to the kingdom of Israel. So in that case, in that interpretation, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Has the kingdom of Israel been restored? Is it a united kingdom? Is it an eternal kingdom? Is there an eternal king on the throne? Are Gentile nations subject to it? Is there great agricultural blessing? Are they there permanently? Have they been permanently? I would say no. But as you investigate the Bible, you begin to see that that kingdom will be set up at the second coming of Jesus Christ to begin the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Guess who will be ruling over that kingdom of Israel? None other than our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, He'll show us how to rule. That will be a glorious day. And so I believe that this fulfillment is still future. And it will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, now let's answer that second question. Why is that important to you and I, Christian? Why is that important to us as the church? What happens to Israel? Well, let me tell you why that's important. Folks, the nation of Israel is a gauge to us. As we look at things that happen in the nation of Israel, we can, in a very real sense, determine where we are on God's timeline. And I don't know about you, that's exciting to me. Did you know that in our lifetime, we have seen some things happen in the nation of Israel that seem to indicate the coming of our Lord is very near? And that excites me. And that should be important. It tells us, get ready, Christian. The Lord's coming soon. Folks, I am pro-Israel. And I keep my eyes on the nation of Israel because they're involved in last scenario days, last day scenarios. And we can find comfort and we can sort of gauge where we might be. In fact, I think the history of the nation of Israel is so fascinating that to me that is one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is truly the Word of God. I mean, you think about the nation of Israel and what's happened. Just this prophecy that we read this morning, how could it ever take place? The northern kingdom disappeared in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah, they were taken captive by Babylon. They were allowed to come back into the land. However, they were eventually taken over by Greece. Rome would rule. They would never occupy the land of Israel from a place of authority. In 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. The nation of Israel was dispersed even further. Between 70 AD and 313 AD, Rome controlled the Holy Land. From 313 to 630 BC or AD, the Byzantines ruled the Holy Land under the Emperor Constantine. By the way, he made the Holy Land a Christian land. Jews were forbidden to go into the holy places just once a week. By the way, that's Christendom, not Christianity. After they ruled, the Arabs took over the Holy Land from 636 to 1099 AD. 4 years after the Prophet Muhammad, I call him Prophet, 4 years after Muhammad's death, the Arab took control of the Holy Land. That is when they built the Dome of the Rock. The Jews were oppressed. From 1099 to 1291, the Crusaders ruled the Holy Land. And again, these were a Christian group. Folks, these people killed non-Christians. Anybody who wasn't a Christian, they'd kill them, including Jews. It was oppressed. In fact, I think that's when that song we sing, Onward Christian Soldiers, was written. Do you know that song used to strike terror in the hearts of people? Again, Christendom, not Christianity. Christianity forbids that. Crusaders ruled. The Jews were oppressed at that time. The Mamluk rule came in from 1291 to 1516 AD. Again, a dark time of Arab rule.
In 1517 through 1917, about 400 years, the Ottoman rule began. Then, in 1918, Great Britain controlled the land of Israel. And in that time, they allowed for Jewish people to settle in the Holy Land. And they saw that there was a lot of immigration that took place at that time. There were 85,000 Jews in the land in 1914 compared to 5,000 in the 1500s. So we saw massive immigration into the land of Israel at that time. 35,000 from Russia, 60,000 from Poland, 165,000 from other places in the world began entering the land of Israel. Early part of this century. Well, you know that World War II broke out. Many Jews were killed. The United Nations was formed. And they decided that they would establish a state, a place for the land of Israel. In the land of Israel. On May 14th, 1948, the state of Israel was proclaimed. After thousands, after centuries of years, people gathered from all over the nations, becoming the state of Israel, living in the land. The very next day, May 15th, 1948, the state of Israel was invaded by five Arab states. And for a little over a year, they fought off the Arab nations. And they were able to keep their state intact. June 1967, they were again invaded by Arab nations. It's called the Six-Day War. Israel was able to succeed and even expand the territory of Israel further. That's a miracle, folks. No nation has ever been able to do that. To return to the land from which they first began after being dispersed apart across the globe. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was regathered into the land. Perhaps we're seeing the seeds of the restored kingdom of Israel. Now we know that ultimately it will be restored in the kingdom when Jesus reigns. But could it be that we're seeing things line up? Could it be that Jesus Christ is coming soon? By the way, the Agricultural Department of Israel has labeled their program Making the Desert Bloom. And right now they produce many flowers and fruit that are exported all over the world. In fact, I've heard they're one of the top three food producers in the world. Fruit now. And that's an amazing thing. It was a desert place. There's been much work done in the northern kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel. Today, in modern times. The literal interpretation of this restored kingdom will take place at the second coming of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we live in an amazing time. I believe we're seeing, and as we keep our eyes on the northern, on the kingdom of Israel, we see these things, these literal prophecies beginning to take place. And it gives me great joy. It gives me great comfort. It makes me want to be a part of the remnant as Jesus Christ is coming soon. And so we have a message of hope this morning, a message of restoration. God keeps people safe in the midst of judgment, those who fear Him, those who repent. We see what the kingdom of Israel will look like when it's completely restored, and we see great prosperity, joy, permanence, a wonderful king. The restoration will be great. I want to close by letting you know this morning that Jesus Christ is in the business of restoration. If God can restore a kingdom of Israel, it's experienced such a tumult, you know, such a crazy history.
If God can work things out in a nation's life to restore them to a place of prosperity that they once were before, living in the land, why wouldn't God be able to restore your life? He can. God restores. He's a God of restoration. This morning, know that about the Lord. Many of you have done things in your past. You've messed up your lives. Your family's a wreck. God can restore. God can bring restoration. God can gather you back to Himself. Will you be a remnant? Will you be a member of His remnant today? No matter what you've done, no matter how you've messed up, Jesus wants to restore you. There's always that promise. No matter how bleak the judgment may look, or how bleak life can look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the message of hope and the message of restoration that You included in this book. Lord, it's a bright light that shines. We see that even though You bring judgment, You always bring restoration. There's always hope. All we need to do is turn to You. Give our hearts and our lives to You. Oh, Lord God, You just simply want to be our God, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, I pray that You would restore people here this morning. Lord, I pray for anybody who's hurting this morning, who's guilt-laden. God, I ask that You would gently and powerfully touch them right where they need to be touched by Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just move on their lives. Restore them. Bring great blessing to their lives. Heal them from their past. If you're a Christian this morning and you feel like you need to be restored, allow the Lord to do that. Allow Him to restore you. He loves you. If you're here this morning and you don't know God, you don't know Jesus, you're not a member of the remnant. You couldn't say that you're a part of that people that knows God, the true God. Give your life to Him this morning. In the quietness of your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I want to be a part of Your people.